A lot of fun. So Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea, verse 14. Finish up this church today, Lord willing. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee, vomit thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's look to the Lord once more. Father, we pray you'll give us ears to hear this morning. Give us understanding as we contemplate the precious invitation that you have given to the Laodiceans. Well, we pray you'd make us willing to receive you into the intimacy of our lives. In our Savior's name, amen. Now, last week we got down as far as through verse 19, where we saw that the Lord describes these people as those whom he loves, in spite of the carnality of this church, how completely it has mixed itself in with the customs of those around it. Still, the Lord says, I love you, that's why I rebuke you and chasten you. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And now we look at the promise that he makes to them. This is extremely unusual. You don't expect a promise here. Remember that when we first began studying these epistles, we said there were commendations which went with command to hold fast or a promise of blessing. And then we said there were condemnations which went with a command to repent or a threat of judgment. And that's been the case all the way down so far. When he's been giving condemnation, there have been threats and there have been commands to repent. And certainly here we have a condemnation. Along with it, we have a command to repent in verse 19. And we expect a threat of judgment. We expect him to be saying, because your behavior is so bad, I'm going to bring judgment on you. That doesn't happen. All of a sudden, out of the middle of nowhere, there is a promise here. In verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now this promise is drawn from the local circumstances of Laodicea. It is an ancient custom in the Western world, which has been taken up in our own Constitution in the Third Amendment. How many of you know the Third Amendment to the Constitution? I sure didn't before I looked it up.
All I remember is I pleaded the Fourth or something.
It's the Fifth is the one you want to plead, actually. Yeah. No. The Third Amendment says, here's the Third Amendment, no soldier shall in time of peace be quartered in any house without the consent of the owner, nor in time of war, but in a manner to be prescribed by law. Now, why do you think the fathers of our country put that amendment in the Constitution? Well, because King George, when he had his soldiers over here and they needed a place to stay for the night, you know what they could do? They could walk up to anybody's house and they could say, let us in, we're here from the king. And you had to let them in. And they could shoot you if you didn't let them in. The king owned everything, and he could send his soldiers in, and they could just camp right there. And so the Founding Fathers made it part of our Constitution in the Third Amendment that said, no soldier shall be quartered in any house without consent of the owner. You don't have to let a soldier stay with you if you don't want to. Even in time of war, when it may be necessary to have civilians support the soldiers, it must be done in a manner prescribed by law. The soldiers can't just go out and find themselves places at their own discretion and using their own force. Now, the practice of King George had been the practice of a lot of rulers for a long time before. In Roman days, the Roman proconsuls, the local rulers, and the military officials claimed the right to impose themselves on local citizens for lodging. They could come into a town and need a place to stay for the night. They didn't have to go to the Red Roof Inn and buy a room. They didn't have a Red Roof Inn, as a matter of fact. They didn't have to pay for lodging. They could find any house they wanted and just come in and demand entry, demand to be fed, demand to give a place to sleep. They could take over the house just because they were soldiers. And if you didn't do what they said, what would they do to you? Line you up and shoot you. That's the way soldiers were back in those days. We don't understand in this day and age what a power military can be in a non-democratic society. It's a very terrible thing. Laodicea was an important crossroads, important banking center. It was a place where all the proconsuls came when they first wanted to cash in their checks from Rome to get silver and gold to do their business with. There was a lot of Roman traffic through the city. And as a result, there was quite a bit of the Romans coming in and sort of taking over people's houses without so much as a buy or leave or if you please. It's in this context that the Lord Jesus presents himself coming to the Laodicean church. Now, if a Roman soldier has a right to knock on your door and say, let me in or I'll shoot you, certainly the creator of the universe has that right. The Lord Jesus has the right, if he wanted to demand entrance into our lives, but he doesn't. He says, I stand at the door and I knock. I'm going to ask. I want to come with you. I want to stay with you. I want to eat with you and spend the night with you. I want to share your life with me. But I'm not going to do it the Roman way. I'm not going to do it the way King George did. This is the Lord Jesus version of the Third Amendment. He guarantees that he will not be quartered in anybody's life without consent of the owner. And the important thing, I think, you know, we often cite this verse as an evangelistic verse. And it's true that for unbelievers, God is not going to take you and say, you will believe. We have a choice to make. We have to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a true statement. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. But he wants us to make a decision to say, yes, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need to be saved. I want to receive Jesus Christ into my life. I want to make him my Lord. That's our decision. But I don't think that's primarily the issue here. We're not primarily talking about unbelievers here. This letter is written to the church, the angel of the church at Laodicea. It's addressed to people who think of themselves as Christians. And it's to them that the Lord Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. They are the ones who have become self-satisfied and complacent, and the Lord wants to wake them up and bring them into a renewed dependence upon himself. I take this as a challenge in my own life. The Lord doesn't just want us to learn about him. He doesn't just want us to know his word. He wants us to know him personally, to enter into personal communion. The very things that Brother Ron was sharing in those fine hymns that we started off with. I'm much exercised over this because I've been a person of the mind, a person of things that abstract at arm's reach. I believe God wants to challenge us with a more personal knowledge of the Lord. In a way, the Lord is ending these seven letters where they began. The first letter was to Ephesus. And what was the problem in Ephesus? Remember what the problem in Ephesus was? They had left their first love. Based on the Old Testament parallels to that verse, back in Jeremiah, we said that he's not talking there about their love for one another as Christians. He's talking about their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That love had grown dim. Now, here in Laodicea, what he says is, let's reestablish that relationship, Christian. Let me come into your life, live with you, sup with you, dwell with you on a daily, continual basis. That's the Lord Jesus' desire. That's what he wants. And he wants us to desire it as well and to grant him that entry. He will not force his way in, but he wants our invitation. Finally, we come to the promise of the overcomer at the end. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, the promise that we shall sit down with him in his throne is assured to us down in chapter 22. It tells us that we shall reign with him. You know, each of these concluding sections here looks to the very end of the book, chapters 19 through 22. He says, they shall reign with me. We're going to reign with him someday. But then he says something very helpful. Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. I think this is extremely helpful in helping us understand the nature of what it is to be an overcomer. Because as we've studied these seven letters, sometimes questions will come up. You know, Richard has asked, well, this sounds a lot like work salvation, isn't it? Where if you overcome, then all these wonderful things happen. And we've talked about the notion that what we're looking at are the evidences of Christian life. Those who are truly believers will overcome. I think the second half of this verse is very helpful in understanding that viewpoint. How was it that the Lord Jesus overcame and as a result was set down with the Father in his throne? Just how did that happen? What was it that he overcame? Yeah, and how did he go about that overcoming? Two passages come to mind. One is Philippians chapter 2. Most of you can quote, Lord willing. We'll look at it next week for our Easter meditation. We looked at the first part of it at Christmas, and we'll look at the second part for Easter. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, he was faced with a challenge. He overcame by being obedient unto the death of the cross. And as a result, the Father has highly exalted him. Isn't that what the Lord says to the church at Laodicea? I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. The same thing in Hebrews chapter 12. Same basic idea in Hebrews chapter 12. The Lord's humiliation and exaltation. The Lord being obedient, overcoming, and thus being exalted to the Father's right hand. Verse 2, Hebrews chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, beginner and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I want to ask you here, in view of these passages, here we have the Lord Jesus, the pre-incarnate Son of God, takes upon himself flesh, comes to earth. Is there any uncertainty in your mind that he would accomplish the work the Father had given him to do? He was already the Son of God. His being the Son of God did not depend upon his successful completion of what was going to happen at the cross. He was already the Son of God. Yet we are told that he takes his place at the right hand of God because he overcame through the cross. Was there any chance that he would not overcome through the cross? Could not be. He was the Son of God. The natural outworking of that position as the Son of God was his complete obedience to the Father. His perseverance was the result of who he was. Didn't make him God's son. yet God is still pleased to represent his exaltation as a result of that obedience. So if you want to trace a causal chain, the final result is he's exalted with the Father. That happens because he overcame. But why did he overcome? Because he was the Son of God.
I guess we would overcome because we're sons of God.
And that's exactly the same thing, Ron. That's exactly the point. As with us, overcoming does not make us God's children. You can't overcome if you're not God's child. But if you are God's child, really and truly, you will persevere, you will overcome, and God, in turn, will exalt you to a place of high status. If you don't overcome, the evidence is that you weren't a Christian in the first place. You need to take that as a warning. That's why it's so important that we watch out for sin in the lives of ourselves and of one another. Why we need to examine ourselves, why we need to examine each other. It's in the life that we find out if you're really a believer or not. It's beautiful Easter lily here, and it's got buds all over it. Friends, the Fullertons gave it to us last night. Isn't it pretty? It smells so nice. And it's got, boy, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 buds, at least 7 that I see, and there are 3 blooms that are open on it. Now, if you were to come back in a week and it would still have those same 7 buds sitting there just like they are now, those same 3 blooms just like they are now, nothing changed. You say, I'm not sure this is a real Easter lily. What happens on Easter lilies? Well, the buds mature and open up and form flowers, and then when the flowers have done giving beauty and fragrance to the world, they fade and fall off. And that's what happens with an Easter lily. If it doesn't do that, you would probably conclude it's made of plastic. It's a model Easter lily. It's a pretty model, but it's really dead. Now, this one I believe is real. I think it's alive. I think we're going to see the buds open. The Easter lily does not say to itself, oh, I want to be a real Easter lily. I want to be a real Easter lily so bad, I'm going to make my buds open up. I'm going to open the buds up. The buds open because it is a real Easter lily. And you can't say, boy, I want to be a Christian so bad, I'm going to overcome. And if I overcome enough, I'll be a real Christian. You can't do that. Any more than Jesus could become the Son of God by overcoming. He didn't. He was the Son of God. And as a result of that life in him, he overcame and is set down with the Father. And now he promises those who claim to be his children, are you my child? If you are my child, overcome. Let your buds open, and you will sit down with me in my throne, even as I am also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Big challenge to us, I think, is to resolve to be overcomers in our Christian lives. Christianity is not eternal fire insurance. God calls us to holiness of life. He calls us to diligence of service to him. It's so irritating when I hear people talk about full-time Christian work. If you're not engaged in full-time Christian work, you're not a Christian. If you're not engaged in full-time Christian work, you're not a Christian. Now, the scope of full-time Christian work is a lot broader than some people want to say. Full-time Christian work is to, in every action of your life, be obedient and submissive to Jesus Christ. And if you're the head of a home, the Word of God says, if any provide not for his own household, he has denied the faith and become worse than an infidel. Full-time Christian work is having a job and bringing home the resources that your family needs to eat. And if you're a parent, you're commanded by the Word of God to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Raising your family is full-time Christian work. We're to be overcomers. Our life within is to show out through the things that we do. Our position is to be reflected in our practice. May God give us grace to persevere in that way. And if we don't, we have the warning of Scripture, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now with that, I want to turn away from the letter to the Laodiceans. But what I'd like to do now, in the moments that remain, and Lord willing, after Easter, is review all 7 of the letters together and try to get into our mind the place that they play in the entire book based on what we've learned here. A point that I want to make today is that these letters present to us a microcosm of the entire book. A little miniature snapshot of the entire book. used to, when I was a kid, I would go to the movies. I don't go to the movies nowadays, but I used to go to the movies as a kid, and they would show the coming attractions. They would show just 30 seconds of something from a film that was coming to make you want to see the rest of the film. That's what these are. This is sort of a survey of coming attractions. Little brief glimpses of what's going to unfold in the rest of the book. We've seen this as we've noticed that each letter begins with a description of the Lord Jesus that goes back to chapter 1, and each letter ends with something that comes out of the last three or four chapters of the book, chapters 19 to 22. Now let me just run through chapter 1 and then chapters 19 through 22 and show you how many of these connections there are. Each letter begins where the book begins and ends where the book ends. That's the point that I'm making. The beginning of each letter has three parts to it. And the first part of each letter goes back to chapter 1, and the last part of each letter goes back to 19 to 22. Let's look at this, and I'll show you how that works. Chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Those three titles, which is, which was, and which is to come, are the basis of the greeting to the Laodiceans in 3:14. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. When we studied those three titles of Christ, we saw that the Amen looks forward to the fulfillment in the future, which is to come. The faithful and true witness looks at his role right now, he who is. And the title, the beginning of the creation of God, takes us back to him who was. So this title is amplified and developed in the greeting to the church of the Laodiceans. He goes on to say, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. What does he say to Sardis in 3:1? These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. And those seven spirits come from chapter 3, verse 4. Verse 5 goes on to say, this is back in chapter 1, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. That faithful witness is mentioned in Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true. It's a witness who tells the truth. And even more clearly in Laodicea, verse 14, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Now there aren't very many allusions between verse 5 and verse 11. We get down to verse 12 of chapter 1. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Look at Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1. In the Revelation still. We're not changing books. What does he write to the church of Ephesus? These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man. Verse 15. His feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. That's Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 18. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. In fact, I skipped the flame of fire, but that's in verse 14. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, and both of those contribute to Thyatira. Verse 16 says, he had in his right hand seven stars. That's Ephesus, right? Chapter 2, verse 1. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. And it's also Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Again in 1:16, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And that sharp two-edged sword is Pergamos, 2:12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. That's Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 8. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And he also says in 1:18, I have the keys of hell and of death. And that's picked up in Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 7. He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. So you see how these openings of all seven letters, I'm going to make seven letters here. There are seven letters. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. All of their openings go back to chapter 1. This is all chapters 2 through 3. Now let's look at their endings here. And for this we go to chapter 19, and we start with 19, verse 8. Again, I'll go sequentially through here. 19, verse 8 talks about the wife of the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb, the church, has made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So that's Sardis, chapter 3, verse 5. At the end of Sardis, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. That's the only reference in chapter 19 that we need. Go down to chapter 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, according to their works. Verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, that's Sardis also. What's he say about Sardis? He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Chapter 21, verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's Philadelphia, 3:12. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. Chapter 21, verse 8. The fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And that's Smyrna, 2:11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Death, and we don't see the second death till we get to the last chapters of the book. Next reference, 21:14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. If you look down at verse 19, you'll see that these foundations are precious stones. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, and so forth. Different precious stones. And in them are written the names of the 12 apostles. Well, this takes us back to Pergamos 2:17. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. Pergamos is also reflected in 22 verse 1 and 2. Pergamos is promised the hidden manna. 22 verses 1 and 2 tells us about a river of the water of life, clear as crystal. Verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, So here is the spiritually provided food for the people of God. Pergamus is promised to be given the supernatural food, and it's provided for them. 22:3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Well, that's what we just read about with Laodicea. I overcame and then sat down with my Father in his throne. And it's the throne, one throne, of God and of the Lamb. We see them seated together in the New Jerusalem. Verse 4, 22:4. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. That's Philadelphia, 3:12. Name in the foreheads. I will write upon him, upon the person now, not the stone as it was with the other church, but I shall write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, and I'll write upon him my new name. 22:5. There shall be no night there, they need no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they, that is his servants, shall reign forever and ever. That was the promise to Laodicea. He that overcometh, the same shall sit down with me in my throne to reign. And it's also the promise to Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. 22:14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. What's he promised the Ephesians in 2:7? To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. 22:16, the Lord Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. To Thyatira, he promises in 2:28, I will give him the morning star. See all these references coming up in these chapters, 19 to 22? In fact, the very phrase, he that overcometh, only appears 8 times in the Revelation. 7 times it appears at the end, 1 in each of these 7 letters. And the 8th time is in chapter 21, verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, looky here, the first part of each letter, the introduction of the Lord Jesus, they all point back to chapter 1. The end of each letter, the promise to those who overcome, they all point forward to verses 19 to 22. And now I want to ask you, if one to form a hypothesis about the middle of each letter, what might the middle of each letter anticipate?
You mean the middle of the book?
No, the middle of each letter, the part after the introduction of the Lord Jesus and the part before the promise to the overcomers.
It would correspond to the middle part of the book.
You think it would, wouldn't you? We'd expect that this would correspond to chapters 4 to 18. That's called a hypothesis. We'll check this out as we go. But I think what we have, we've read about tribulations and sufferings. We've read about Christians looking forward to the Lord's return. That's what we've read about in these middle sections. How some churches have triumphed, how some of them have been overtaken by the adversary, the Nicolaitans, the false Jews, the synagogues of Satan. That's all been in these center sections here. And my hypothesis is that just as the beginning of each letter takes us back to the beginning of the book and the end of each letter looks forward to the end, what we're going to find developed in 4 through 18 is instructions for Christians living in a world of unbelievers. What to expect from them, how to conduct ourselves. A hypothesis. But if that's the case, here's what these letters are really about the whole book. They really are a microcosm of the entire book. We start off with the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. Not a physical ruler in chapter 1. John is in exile in Patmos. He's a prisoner, slave in Patmos, exiled. Yet the Lord Jesus can still appear to him and encourage him. That's where the Lord is with respect to us now. He doesn't rule physically in this world. We are like John, exiles in a strange land, pilgrims and strangers. But the Lord can appear to us, encourage us, and strengthen us. He wants us to know that He knows what's going on. And He has instructions for us and expectations for us. He is still our Lord, though the world knows Him not. But the day is coming when He's going to return and set up His rule on earth, chapters 19 to 22, and on into all eternity. And so what the book of the Revelation is about is how the Lord Jesus, in this present age of Satan's dominion over the world, how He rules His church, what His expectations are for us, what we can expect, and how we are to react until the day when He comes to set up His kingdom. If we have anything from the book, I think we need to go away with this sense that just as the Lord is watching over these seven churches, so He's watching over us now. He has expectations for us. He'll give us the strength to do what's pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for once more giving us the privilege of meditating together in Your Word, encouraging us with the things that You've recorded for us. Father, help us never to forget our Savior's moment-by-moment concern for us. Help us to be aware of Him. We pray, Lord, that You'd give us the kind of reality of interaction with Him that John enjoyed. Enable us to open our hearts to Him, not just to be saved, but as Your children, that we might enjoy close and intimate fellowship with Him day by day. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.